Let's take our Bibles to the book of Philippians. It's a wonderful epistle we've been working our way through as we come to what some commentators call the very center or the main verses in the book. I'm not sure of that, but I see their point why they would say that, because a lot of what we're going to see in Philippians really hinges on these verses, where Paul shifts from talking about himself to talking about the Philippians and really why he's writing to them. So let's read verses 27 to verse 30 as we study together worthy Christian citizens. Worthy Christian citizens. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Some of you know I've had a radio program for some time, and when I used to work at the station, the program at a certain time would go out on a Friday morning. Because I was involved with some IT with the station, the program would go out at 9 o'clock, and then people would actually phone the station thinking that, well, whoever's talking on the radio must be in the studio ready to receive calls. So they would patch the calls straight through to my office. And I often had really some odd conversations, some fun ones, some very strange ones. And Friday morning was always rather a little bit of a highlight for me. And one of the strangest experiences was a fellow who called me and claimed to be a billionaire, claiming to know everyone in high places. And he said he wanted to do a property development. And his idea was that I join him and that I put my name on this property development. I don't know what the name of David DeBrain would do anything to a property development besides sink it. But at any rate, he was convinced that a Christian who's on the radio who puts his name on this development will make the thing soar. And this was the idea. He wanted to build, in his words, a Christian city. Christian city. And he said his idea was he was going to procure land and then build the equivalent of a very large suburb or maybe complex, whatever you want to call it. And he would advertise it as a Christian city. And supposedly, this would attract hundreds of people. Hundreds of Christians who would want to move in and be part of a Christian city. And I suppose it would have me with a big smile on the billboard. And then people would join and come in and put their money down. Well, I turned him down, first of all, because I never believe in letting the gospel be exploited for commercial gains. But secondly, I knew it was doomed from the start. The idea that you could gather up a bunch of people who claim to be Christians into one property development and then somehow end up with a little utopia misunderstands the nature of human beings and even the nature of the gospel. Because by gathering professing Christians into one complex, you certainly won't get heaven on earth. In fact, you're very likely to get almost the opposite, as people with very little shared belief come with high expectations and very low commitments. But even though his idea was wonky of a Christian city, it is true that Christians are citizens of a city. Christians do belong to God's country, God's kingdom, city of the New Jerusalem. And just like citizens of countries have certain duties and responsibilities, in fact, if you become a naturalized citizen, you take an oath in which you swear to certain responsibilities. You say, I will carry these out. So Christians, too, have citizenship duties. Do you know what they are? A Christian citizenship is a major idea in Philippians. The heart of the letter is that Christians are citizens of heaven first and not Rome. And Paul explains in this letter that the further advance of the gospel really depends upon Christians acting like ambassadors of the country they really belong to. But it's often true that many Christians today don't understand what their citizenship responsibilities are. And we're going to study that together. And this idea comes out in another impossibly long Pauline sentence from verse 27 to verse 30. There's one action, though, one verb that carries the whole section. And all of it fits under this one idea. And if you understand this, the passage will fall into place. If you look at verse 27, you'll see in English the words, conduct yourselves worthy. That is a rather weak English translation of one Greek verb, which is the main verb for this entire paragraph. Everything else is Paul once again adding all these moving parts and all of these modifiers to one main idea. And those words translated, conduct yourselves worthy, are actually one Greek word. It's a Greek form of the verb poletuomai. And that word comes from the Greek word politeis. And you can hear some of the English derivatives in that, right? Politics, from the Greek word polis, which means the city-state. The word literally means this: live as a citizen. That's the best translation of that word. Live as a citizen. It's correct to say conduct yourselves worthy or live your life, but ultimately it's live as a citizen. Perform your civic duties. Be a dutiful citizen. Now, why is this so important to the whole book of Philippians? Remember how we've seen how Roman citizenship was such a big deal to the Philippians. I've already mentioned how Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant it was exempt from tax. It meant the citizens had special rights as full Roman citizens. And understand, that made it very different to the cities around it. The cities around it had been conquered by Rome. They were Roman in the sense they were under the empire and they paid tribute. But they were client states. They had to submit to Rome, but they really kept their own identity. A Roman colony was a little bit of Rome away from Rome, so to speak. And a colony was a carved out slice of Roman territory. So the Philippians took particular pride and honor in being Roman citizens. Now Paul just shoots a dart straight to the heart of this honor culture by not only showing them that the gospel is death to self, it's magnifying Christ, it's your own honor in the dust, but by showing them that they really are citizens of heaven, not of Rome. You know this verse, just look at 3 verse 20. 3 verse 20 of Philippians says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And Paul says, listen, Philippians, you really are citizens of heaven and not Rome. And the church is actually a colony of heaven on earth. So with that in mind, what we're looking at here is Paul saying, Christians, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Be worthy Christian citizens. That message you proclaim to the people around you, you should wear it. If you are citizens of God's country, then you are ambassadors, and ambassadors should act in ways that pertain to their country. They need to represent that country. And so what we're going to see here in this passage is how Paul describes what worthy Christian citizenship is. You'll see in verse 27, he starts with the word only, which is him saying, listen, this is the one thing I want you to focus on. Whether I come to you and I'm released, whether I don't come to you and Timothy comes to you first and then reports back to me, either way, when I hear of your affairs, I want to hear that you're living as worthy citizens of the gospel itself. So the rest of the paragraph, from verse 27 down to verse 30, is Paul's description of worthy Christian citizenship, along with some explanations of why things are happening to them as they are. And we can pick out in this passage three actions of worthy Christian citizens. Three actions of worthy Christian citizens. Let's begin with the first. We'll read from the beginning of verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or live as citizens of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Here's the first mark of worthy Christian citizens. Worthy Christian citizens stand firm in the gospel. Worthy Christian citizens stand firm in the gospel. The first mark of a worthy Christian citizen is that he or she stands fast in one spirit. This phrase is a favorite of Paul's, by the way. He loves to use this phrase, stand fast. You can actually see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. In fact, he gives the same command to at least three other churches. In Galatians, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. To the Corinthians, the end of the book, chapter 16, 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. To the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So what does Paul mean by stand fast? Well, if you take all those things where he tells you to stand fast in the faith, the traditions, the liberty, the one spirit, we put it together and we get something like this. Stand rooted and committed to Christian faith and practice. Be utterly committed to the truth and to the life demanded by the truth. You must remain firmly committed to it. You must be unwavering in your belief and your commitment. Paul says, listen, if you're a Christian and you belong to this country and you're an ambassador of it, then you don't vacillate on the gospel. You don't get blown over by the latest ideas coming out of the universities, coming out of TBN, coming out of the latest cultural trends, the latest false teachings. No, no, if you're a worthy Christian citizen, you know the essentials of the faith, you know sound doctrine, you know the kind of life that comes from it, and you're not blowing in the wind when it comes to beliefs. Stand fast. See, this is a militaristic term because it carries ideas of standing guard, standing guard. The true faith is and always will be under some kind of assault or in danger, and Christians need to stand guard, stand fast. So how could we possibly be moved then if that's the opposite of stand fast? How might we be pushed over? Three ways: opposition, deception, and distraction. Opposition is the first. Sometimes your faith, my faith, will come under direct attack. It will be opposed for its doctrines and its practices. It will be actively opposed as obstructive, intolerant, hateful. Christianity will be shouted down. It will be threatened, accused, intimidated. Right now, Christianity is being opposed as intolerant. Christians who oppose the LGBTQ agenda are called hate-filled, the opposite of being open and inclusive. Christians who insist Jesus is the Messiah and that no one comes to the Father except through him are called intolerant, spreaders of hate, divisive, exclusivist. That's straight up opposition. You're feeling some of it, and you'll feel more of it. Deception is the second way that we can be bumped or moved or blown over. Sometimes the faith is not just opposed by the culture, it's threatened by those who actually claim it, but try to pervert it from within. They try to reinvent it, distort it. If you're going to stand fast, the worthy citizen knows his faith. He knows what is true and he knows what is false. That's why every believer must be deeply familiar with the fundamentals of the faith. Christian, you don't need to be overly familiar with every perversion of the faith and every false doctrine. Some Christians seem to enjoy collecting lists of false doctrines so as to create a chamber of horrors of error. But I warn you that that is a rat treadmill that Satan will keep you on your whole life. And you will never get to the positives of the Christian life because there'll always be a new heresy, a new error, a new false teaching. You know why? Because there are infinite ways that the one true gospel can be perverted and distorted. I'm not saying don't be aware of things, but if you try to just track down every single way the gospel is being perverted or falsified, you'll be busy your whole life and never get to the one true way that it fits together. How does it fit together? The fundamentals of the faith. Those essentials that we're considering at the Lord's Supper, some of which are contained in the Apostles' Creed. Know those. Know them in ever-deepening detail, and you will stand fast. Opposition, deception, and sometimes that deception is courted by ourselves. A pastor friend of mine once said that it's rather like in the playground of Christianity, some children like to play as close to the chain-linked fence as possible, always peering out and over. They like to toy with these new ideas, consider if this new movement might not be the shot in the arm that every church needs or every Christian needs. And these are the guys who, because they play so close to the chain-linked fence of heresy, they eventually suddenly come out in support of some weird doctrine. It shocks everyone. But in truth, they were playing at the edge of the fence for all too long. And so too, with those who run to fads and fashions, looking for the next hot book to take me to the next level. Please, you know, give me the dopamine hit from the next great book. Too often, these are the people who are going to be thrown over by deception. Deception. And then, a third way that we can just not stand fast is through distraction. Distraction. Sometimes, holding fast is just steadily weakened by distractions. Entertainments, amusements, conspiracy theories, sports, hobbies, recreations. You know, there really are endless ways to distract pilgrims from staying on the road to the celestial city. Do you remember how prominent that is in Bunyan? How often pilgrim is being called to just turn aside. Just come and sleep here. Just for a while, rest over here. Come into Vanity Fair and just buy some items. Bunyan realized that very often people depart from the faith because they give in to distractions over time. Some Christians no longer hold fast, not because they were bowled over by opposition, not because they were won over by deception. Some are just lulled into a weak and flabby posture. And finally, after years of this, Satan barely has to push them over for them to move aside. This, friends, is one of the reasons why Christians must regularly affirm their commitment to the gospel. And that's not only done privately in the abstract, it's done corporately at the Lord's Supper. Right? That's when we renew our belief that we are partaking of the biblical Christ in the new covenant. And as we come to the Lord's Supper and we renew our commitment to the gospel, it is a corporate, strong, spirit-filled way that we stand fast. And we oppose the opposition. And we refuse the deception. And we steer clear of the distraction. Worthy Christian citizens are unwavering in their commitment to truth. But this standing fast actually must be done in a particular way. So look in your text as Paul goes on and he tells us a second mark of worthy Christian citizens, a second action of these worthy Christian citizens. Look at the middle of verse 27. He wants to hear that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the second mark of worthy Christian citizens. Not only do worthy Christian citizens stand fast for the gospel, but secondly, worthy Christian citizens stand in formation for the gospel, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're worthy citizens when we stand fast, but we're worthy citizens when we do it together in unity. Your text says, with one mind, that's literally one soul, one suche, which is a parallel to what he just said in the previous verse, stand fast in one spirit. He's deliberately using spirit and soul, pneuma and suche, so as to say, all of you. And this word striving comes from a word for athletic contests. The idea is Christians energetically struggle together, battle together to defend and spread the faith of the gospel in unity. Now, these Philippians would have known this. Many of the people in Philippi were ex-Roman soldiers who'd been given property and been given a tax exemption. And Roman soldiers were known for their military formations. Some of you may have seen pictures of the tortoise, where they would march in a tight formation, linking their shields, some on the sides, holding their shields, covering that side, others on that side, covering the left side. The ones in the front would hold their shields, covering the very front. Ones in the rear would also cover, and then all the others would hold their shields above their heads, creating a complete shell of shields. And enemy arrows, enemy stones just couldn't penetrate it. Working together, the Roman army was a formidable, indeed indomitable force, whereas the people they tended to fight would just all come as individuals raging at them, screaming with their swords and axes, and the Romans would pick them off. It was their tight unity that was a huge part of Roman success. Well, this church at Philippi was beginning to have problems with unity. We find out in chapter 4 that two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, were having some kind of personal conflict and was obviously upsetting the whole church. And from what we're going to see in chapter 2, there was all-round selfishness, pettiness, resentments, jealousies, competitions. Now, this is what Paul is really talking about when he says, be unified. Often you find people today read Paul on unity and they immediately apply it to this broad ecumenical unity between all churches worldwide. But Paul's concern is not unity in the global church. Paul's concern is unity in the local church, because it's the local church that's most effective in spreading the gospel and evangelizing the lost. I mean, I want to have good relationships with people outside of my church, but that's not really going to be the way that we are most effective at NCBC. The local church is the mechanism in which the gospel is spread most effectively, because that's where people are discipled. But put a people together in the local church, that's also where the fleshliness of humans bumps up against each other. And so in almost every letter of Paul, you have him exhorting the local churches he's writing to work hard at internal unity. Internal unity. Now, how do we do this? Now, how do we stand together? How do we get this unity? Well, one of the first ways you do it is by what we've already seen, standing firm on the gospel. See, if the church is pure in doctrine, it will always find unity around that purity. If the church is not pure, it will only find a surface or superficial unity. You see, unite on deeply held truths, and you are uniting on your deepest loves. And when you have unity on your deepest loves, you have a very thorough unity. When you try to unite around unity, you have no unity at all. That's like faith in faith. You can't have unity in unity. You must have unity in something. We have unity in Christ and in the truth. Friends, that's also why the church, the local church, unifies around the pulpit and not the discussion group. You see, the pulpit is a moment of one voice expounding the word to which all the believers tune their hearts and minds. Remember Tozer's quote, 100 pianos tuned with the same tuning fork will all be in harmony with each other. And so 200 people tuned to the same tuning fork of God's word will be tuned to each other. One voice exhorting all to love and believe the word. This causes unity. See, churches with a strong pulpit ministry and with a strong faithfulness to hear that pulpit will be well on their way to a lot of unity. Now, is the pulpit infallible? No. Agreed. We should be Bereans who go and search the scriptures for themselves to see whether the things Paul taught were so. Absolutely. But you know, broadly speaking, you're supposed to be able to trust those who occupy the pulpit of your local church. Once you've done your checking, and you've checked the statement of faith, and you've checked the doctrine, and you've spent time discerning, at a certain point, you're supposed to be able to sit and be teachable and be taught. Every time you hear the Word of God expounded here, it's not supposed to be an Easter egg hunt for heresy. You know, like a detective hunt, like find the error. You're not learning in that moment. Your guard is up the whole time. You can't be taught. You see, friends, if you can't expect faithful preaching from this pulpit, you're in the wrong church. Or you've chosen the wrong men to be leaders in this church. As we say in the membership class, follow your leaders or fire them. But don't do something in between. Right? That's the beauty of congregationalism. Choose your leaders, but then submit to them. The churches, on the other hand, that make the discussion group the mainstay of fellowship will find their unity continually eroding, assaulted by immature opinions that all want to be heard. Now, have I got anything against small group studies? Absolutely not. I'm all for small groups. In fact, we're organizing them for the month of May or June. I see their value in applying the word. There's value in giving mutual testimony, asking and answering questions. Often some people benefit hugely from that. But when small groups are just opinion ping pong, just high school debate club with the Bible, they don't create unity. They pick it apart. And they just give platforms to people who are just thinking out loud or to immature people whose doctrine is still in formation. That's not how you build unity. Now, once you're uniting around the truth, the second thing you do, if you want unity in the church, is put to death your selfishness with Christ-like humility. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Scan your eyes down and you'll see the theme there is all about putting to death that kind of selfishness that interrupts the unity of a church. And then you'll see he bases it upon Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who though he was God, didn't cling to his privileges, emptied himself, became like a slave, became obedient to death. In other words, Jesus gave up his honors to serve others. That's the model for unity. Unite around the truth and then put to death your selfishness by imitating the mind of Christ. What does it look like when a church gets the mind of Christ and puts to death its selfishness and the individuals stop claiming their rights and their privileges? Well, it looks like this. I don't insist that I get my way. I don't insist that my decisions or my wishes are always implemented in the church. I don't sulk if they aren't. There isn't jealousy and backbiting when someone else receives recognition. There's no trying to insinuate oneself into the inner circle of a church to get influence, try to climb the corporate ladder of church leadership. No. no resenting those who are more involved or resenting those who exercise some kind of authority, insist upon the church's order or discipline. No quiet undermining of others, sneakily placed gossip or innuendo, you know, verbal stink bombs that you throw at people's door and then run away. None of that happens. You know why? Because all of that belongs to the flesh. It's the old man. It's the world. It's the Adamic nature still controlled by idols of ambition, self-seeking. Except now, sadly, it's doing it in the name of Jesus. But when we get the mind of Christ, we say, that's gone. That's the opposite of the gospel. And so we're going to shun it if we're going to be worthy citizens of heaven. We need to stand together, and standing together means putting to death my rights, prerogatives, ambitions, claims, putting it all to death, unifying around the gospel, serving my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ-like selflessness. These are worthy citizens. Worthy citizens stand fast in the gospel. Worthy citizens stand in formation for the gospel. And here comes the third way that we are worthy Christian citizens. Look at the beginning of verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The third mark of the worthy Christian citizen is worthy Christian citizens stand fearlessly for the gospel. They stand fearlessly. They stand fast. They stand in formation. And then they stand fearlessly. This is the third thing that Paul tells us here, is worthy Christian citizens are not intimidated by their enemies. They're not terrified by their adversaries. You say, what, aren't they human? Of course they're human. So some kind of temptation to fear and cowardice is natural. But Paul is really exhorting the Philippians, don't be intimidated. In fact, that word terrified is a word that was sometimes used when horses were spooked. And you know what happens when that takes place. Someone spooks the horses, and then you have them bolting, and you have them riling each other up. And Paul says, don't let your adversaries scare you and get you into a panic. Well, we don't know exactly who the adversaries were. There's some hints in Philippians. Perhaps they were the Judaizers, who Paul calls dogs. Ironically, of course, because the Judaizers called Gentiles dogs. And these were people who said you had to keep the law if you wanted to be saved. Perhaps it was the pagans that Paul says their God is their belly. They serve their appetites, enemies of the cross. And Paul experienced firsthand what happens when you upset pagans. Remember, when he cast out a demon, they lost some of their income. Paul was beaten, cast into prison, put in stocks. Maybe it was these people. And one of the things that began happening in the first century was that Roman citizens had to go to the public square, the forum. And there they would burn a pinch of incense, and they would have to say publicly the words, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Fundamental to the Christian gospel is Jesus is Lord. There's simply no way that a Christian could do that without denying the faith. And as Roman persecutions increased, refusing to do so would mean beheading. And so that could be part of the adversaries. Paul says, don't be intimidated. You say, well, Paul, that's easier said than done. Are there some reasons why Christians should not be intimidated by their adversaries? Well, here's the first one. In verse 28, notice what he says. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Here's the first reason why you can be fearless. He says, when you stand amidst persecution, and you stand in unity without fear, it becomes a sign, a proof, a token that your adversaries are on the wrong side of this affair. The steadfastness of Christians, our internal unity, and our inner calm is a witness to our enemies and to those persecuting us. It becomes, in fact, a dual sign that on the one hand, those persecuting are in the wrong, and those enduring are in the right. Paul has exactly the same idea. If you keep your hand in Philippians, just turn over two or three books to 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see the very same thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Have a look. Very clear parallel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure," verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." It's the same idea. Manifest evidence. It's that proof of perdition. It's a token. Right? How so? Well, lying at the heart of Christian confidence is what we saw earlier in chapter 1. If I'm in Christ, if I live, I get more of him, and if I die, I gain. So I can look at this enemy and remember, the worst thing you can do to me is kill me. But if you kill me, I get more of Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Do not fear them who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, this sign has happened many times in Christian history. You might remember the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, one of the disciples of the Apostle John, who at the age of 85 was dragged into the Roman arena. And there, the proconsul told him, "Deny Christ and we'll let you go." And Polycarp said, 80 and 5 years has he never denied me. Why should I now deny my Lord?" Or the martyrdom of Perpetua, a Roman lady who refused to do the sacrifice in the arena before a crowd until wild animals were set upon her. And finally, when the animals didn't do the job, the Roman soldiers had to use the sword. And as this happened, the Roman crowds kept watching and being increasingly impressed by the steadfastness of these believers. And that brought about very much the leavening of Roman society with the gospel. And who knows what modern sacrifices are being written in North Korea by believers unwilling to worship Kim Jong-un. Or believers in the 1040 window, unwilling to confess that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And even now, as secular governments shut churches down in the West, supposedly for health reasons, it's fearlessness that's needed. A steadfastness that says, my adversaries ultimately cannot harm me. He gives us a second reason here why we should be fearless, why we should stand in this way. And that is that the suffering for the gospel is a stewardship. This is an amazing verse. Look at verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Needless to say, this is not the key verse of Benny Hinn and crowd, right? That word granted means to be graciously given. A grace gift. A grace gift for the glory of Christ. I want you to look closely at that verse. What is the first grace gift that's given to us there? He says, "To you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him." That's the first grace gift. Your believing in Jesus was granted. It was a gracious gift. Was it a gift you needed to receive? Absolutely. But it was a gift given. Salvation is not just sitting around on the shelves of God's store and you just happen to walk in browsing and say, "Oh, I'll take that." No. God came to you and gave you belief. He gave you belief. You had to receive it, but he gave it. The second grace gift, though, is part of that package gift was to suffer for him. You say, can't I just get the first gift without that second one? I mean, can we like split them off? Apparently not. Part of the grace gift is to believe on Christ, is to walk where he walked, to sacrifice as he sacrificed. If necessary, to face persecution as he faced it. Not every Christian is going to face the same amount and the same degree, but Paul does say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now you say, how does this help my boldness? How does this help my fearlessness? Doesn't it help to know that God is as sovereign over our suffering as he was over our salvation? That he's assigned it? That I haven't taken a massively wrong turn in my life? Nothing's gone tragically wrong. I'm suffering because that's part of the package deal of salvation. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You say, I don't want suffering. No one does. That's the definition of suffering. Stuff we don't want, stuff we don't like, right? It's not enjoyable. But Scripture says, if it comes your way, it's considered a privilege. Acts 5 verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm careful when and how I say this. It's not something you just want to say to someone who's going through a terrible trial. But at certain times, I've said to people who are ready to hear it, suffering is a stewardship. God is entrusting you with this suffering. God is giving you the suffering for many reasons. So what kind of reasons? There's a lot in the Bible. It makes us like Christ. It delivers us from being shallow and petty. It tends to expose our idols. It makes us long for heaven. It teaches us spiritual toughness and endurance. It separates us from things we love too much. It humbles us and breaks us and makes us worthy to rule and reign with Christ one day. That's a stewardship. That's God saying, I love you. Take this and use it well. So when we suffer, we say, this too has been given by God. As these people are shouting in my face, as these people are threatening handcuffs, as these people are saying, you're going to go to jail, you're going to get fined, you're going to get sued. I don't need to be terrified by these people. I'm suffering. God is entrusting this to me. And these people are just instruments in a bigger picture. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be terrified. God is sovereign over this. It's a sign to them that they are under judgment if I remain fearless. It is a stewardship that God is giving. He's in control of it. They aren't in control of it. And then there's a third reason. Look what he says in verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Third reason not to be intimidated by enemies of the gospel. Paul says, because you're sharing in what I went through and am going through. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul says, you remember when the church began in Philippi, he said, you remember what I did. You remember I cast out that demon. And you remember they were angry at me and they arrested me. And you remember I didn't take out my Roman citizenship card. I let them beat me. I let them assault me. I let them put me in stocks. You remember I did that. Why? For the sake of the gospel. In other words, Philippians, we're together. You're in decent company. And so when we go through suffering, we remind ourselves of the hundreds, yea, thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians who have suffered for his name's sake. We're in good company. worthy Christian citizenship. It's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It stands fast on the truth. It can resist that opposition and that deception and that distraction. And within this local church, it stands together in formation, in unity, allowing the gospel to strip us of our selfishness and our pettiness. We unite around the word of God preached, and we just say, let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't need my rights. I don't need my demands. I don't have expectations. I don't have entitlements. I just need to serve others as Christ served me. And then, remembering that our suffering is a stewardship from God and a sign to unbelievers and a shared experience, we stand fearlessly. You know, I think the arrests that we've begun to see in the West are a wake-up call as to whether or not we're ready for true persecution. Perhaps some of you have kept up with the account of the Canadian pastor who has been arrested, imprisoned, simply because they were wanting to meet during a time of COVID. Eventually, the Canadian government put a fence around the entire church. Unbelievable. Who would have thought? Underground churches in Canada. But this week I was sent a section of a quote by a pastor who pointed out why comfortable, lazy Christians won't be ready to suffer. And perhaps why we're seeing so many people fold and capitulate and give in and make excuses. This is from Mike Riccardi. He says this, personal holiness is essential to standing firm against persecution. And that is because you will not suffer for a God whom you will not obey. You will not suffer for a God in wartime when you will not obey in peacetime. You will not persevere in obedience to God unto the loss of your freedom or unto the loss of your property if you can't obey in the secret place when all your obedience costs you is the false pleasures of sin. Christians who care nothing for pursuing communion with Christ in disciplined prayer and Bible reading don't go to jail for Christ. Christians who don't devote themselves to the assembly of the saints and the ministry of the local church don't joyfully accept the seizure of their property for the name of Christ. Christians who don't find Christ satisfying enough that his glory severs the bonds of their lusts don't lay down their lives for the gospel. If you compromise when all discipleship costs you is the lusts of your flesh, you will not stand on conviction when following Jesus costs you your family. Those unconcerned with holiness do not stand in the day of real trial. See, friends, we can always postpone these kinds of messages to some future place. Oh, yes, when the persecution comes, I'll be ready. But until that day, I'll watch TV and relax. No, no. Standing for the gospel is not some faraway ideal. It begins right now. See, it begins with Christian discipline. Coming to hear the preaching, being at the Lord's Supper, joining the church, upholding its unity, being bold in evangelism, studying the Word. These are the ways that right now we stand fast in the truth and stand in formation for the truth so that we can ultimately stand fearlessly for the truth. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the clarity of this passage. Please deliver us from only too theoretical approach to this. Help us to see that our standing for the gospel begins now with a loyalty to it, a willingness to love it, hear it preached, confirmed, renewed every time we have the Lord's Supper, that our standing together begins now in small interactions of being unselfish and refusing gossip and refusing selfish ambition and refusing pettiness and cattiness and gossip and backbiting and putting that to death. Father, please help us to stand together this way, remembering what Jesus gave up. And then give us, Lord, we're not naturally bold, but as we remember what the gospel means, as we remember what a sign it is that suffering is a stewardship, that others have gone through this, we can be bold. We can be courageous. We can place our trust in you. So make, Lord, of your sheep lions, those who will courageously, like the righteous, be as bold. Now, Lord, let the word penetrate deeply into us, shape us to be worthy citizens of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.